James chapter 5 and verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. May God bless to us those three verses of Holy Scripture. Last Thursday evening, we were considering some of the wonderful truth which is contained in verses 7 and 8. The subject of patience. It was patience which first came before us last time. I drew attention to a few incidents in Scripture where God, in certain situations, acted instantly, but pointed out that generally this was not the case. The actions of Almighty God, more often than not, are slow, or that is by our reckoning of time. The analogy of the husbandman was then introduced by the Spirit of God. The picture was that of a farmer who plowed, cultivated, and then drilled his corn, and then follows a lengthy waiting period before harvest. And during that time of waiting, many obstacles and difficulties have to be faced and grappled with. Unfavorable climatic conditions, plant diseases, insect infestations, and so on. And all this calls for great patience. The waiting period to harvest can be a very trying time. So did we draw out the spiritual lessons from the illustration given to us by the Holy Spirit through James. We, as God's believing people, have trials of faith. But in this, we are to be patient, waiting for the goal, for the harvest. For as we sow to the Spirit, we shall most surely reap the most precious fruits in the world to come. And then does James go on to say, establish your hearts. In other words, don't waver. Never slack in your spiritual husbandry. Ever be of firm conviction. Battle on in life in a manly fashion, for the harvest is sure. It is certain, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And it was upon that most glorious note that our sermon last week concluded. This evening we come now to verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Those verses which we read together just now, verses 9, 10, and 11, expand upon this subject of patience. James, practical man as he was, and knowing what was in his own heart, as well as in the hearts of others, he cautions all against impatience. Impatience with one another. The writer of this epistle never holds anything back, as we have seen over the many months that we've been studying it. He never pussyfoots around. He's never afraid of stepping on someone's toes. He sees the situation as it is, and he ministers accordingly. If the cap fits, then they must wear it. And that sums up James. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he tells his readers that they were not only liable to murmur against their enemies, there's a definite tendency among you, he says, to be the same with fellow believers. There is that tendency, not only to murmur against your enemies, but tendency to murmur against fellow believers. And so this causes him to speak out. Grudge not one against another, brethren. If a man has a grudge against his neighbor, more often than not, eventually it will lead to trouble, hard words, and sometimes drastic action ensues. But the word here in its original, although it can mean this kind of thing, it has a much fuller meaning. It carries the thought of unexpressed vexation. Unexpressed. Now we must remember that the Lord looks on the heart. It's not just what we say, it's not just the way in which we act, it's the way in which we think. And the thought here is an unexpressed vexation. The harboring of ill will, the cultivation of inaudible bad humor. Although no words are spoken, inwardly there's a feeling, a buried feeling of antagonism within the heart. A secret spirit of discord. Now, a person of this nature, although they may not realize it, are grievously damaging their own souls. It's a kind of spiritual corrosion. It sets up rust and deterioration in the heart. To use another analogy, any secret spirit of ill will toward our brethren and sisters can be likened to mildew or to blight on a plant or a shrub. It'll not only spoil the foliage, it will damage the buds so that they will never really open and bloom as they should. And so it is in the spiritual life. This inward spirit of vexation, although it's unexpressed, ill will towards our brethren, it blights the life. It will never enable our spiritual life to bloom and bring forth the beauty of holiness. There's no fragrance which issues from such a person. They always seem to be acid, critical, because they're harboring ill will towards brethren and sisters, although they don't actually express it, but they convey that by their very manner of life and conversation. Murmuring against one another, though it be secret and unexpressed, it's a most serious matter, brethren and sisters. Indeed, it is sin. It is sin. And against this, we are all clearly and faithfully warned. I might point out that no less than 5 times in this closing chapter of James, he addresses his readers as brethren. 5 times in this chapter, he addresses his readers as brethren. Well, by this, we most certainly should understand the close relationship of believers in another. He addresses them as brethren. See, it's indicative of close relationship. True Christians are the family of God. By the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we are born of God. We are sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Therefore, we're brethren and sisters in Christ. Because of this, John also writes in his first epistle, chapter 5, and verse 1. Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Everyone that loveth him that begat, that is God the Father, loveth him also that is begotten of him, all God's children. Again he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. That's the writings of the same Apostle John in his Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 35. Again, coming back to his epistle in 1 Epistle chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Again, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, set alongside such words as this, the statement made by James becomes the more meaningful and forceful. Brethren, he says, brethren, grudge not one against another, though you may not say it. But that acid disposition, that readiness to criticize, it's indicative that the heart is not right. You've got blight. The heart is corroding. Do not cultivate a secret spirit of bad humor against a brother or a sister, because he or she is the Lord's, a child of God. And then he's added, lest ye be condemned. Lest ye be condemned. See, it's the brethren in view. And every one of us one day is to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our lives are to be assessed. Now, speaking in this way, upon love one to another, and so on, this, of course, does not mean, as is the modern theology of this day and age, that we love everyone regardless, though they be our brethren or sisters in Christ. We cannot love those that are not walking according to God's way in the same manner in which we love the faithful. The Scriptures plainly teach that we love in the truth. We do not love in error. So that rider must be put in at this point. We must all appear one day before that judgment seat of Christ for our lives to be assessed. And he, the judge, the great adjudicator, will then look into the heart. An inspection for corrosion and for mildew. Our God does not look, I say again, on the outward appearance, because we can deceive one another. We cannot deceive God, because he looks within. And those uncharitable thoughts toward our brethren and sisters, that spirit of bad humor, although it was never audibly expressed, will be made manifest before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And for harboring, yes, just for harboring uncharitable thoughts and an uncharitable spirit, or perhaps no one knew it, they may not have known anything about it, but for it we shall be condemned. We shall be condemned. To use the words of the Apostle Paul in the First Corinthian epistle, we shall suffer loss, just as those that build wood, hay, and stubble rather than gold, silver, and precious stones. We shall suffer loss, yet we shall be saved, so as by fire. fire will consume everything that we've built or lived for down here below. It's of no value to God. And he'll burn it up. And it will affect our position in the kingdom. It won't affect us entering into the kingdom. But such will lose their reward. Very serious aspect of truth. And we are to be under no illusion concerning this. This was not some fright tactics on the part of James. No, he's speaking of reality. He says, the judge standeth at the door. Now, already in verse 7, we had impressed upon us that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Well, this is again emphasized by James here in verse 9. We are each and every one of us solemnly warned on this issue. The Spirit of God through James is saying, if you grudgingly cherish and harbor against your brother or sister a discordant spirit, you are a very foolish and a very unwise person, because there is one who sees and knows it all, and he's near at hand. He's even at the door. All those resentful, secret thoughts will be made manifest, and you will be condemned. And it will happen much quicker than you think, he says. It'll happen much quicker than you think. Well, having spoken out so strongly on this, as is the general method of James, which we've seen before, he illustrates his point. He draws attention to certain happenings or certain people to support his case. Now, bearing in mind that the overall theme of this section of Scripture is that of patience, patience in submission to God's secret will and his providential dealings, also patience with our brethren and sisters who on times might irritate us. We are not to grudge or secretly cherish ill feeling toward them, but be patient. And so verse 10 goes on, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. See, he's going to illustrate his point. And he said, if you want an example of that which I am saying, if you want me to give an illustration of this truth which I am putting over, all right, take the prophets. Let's take the prophets. What better analogy could he have seized upon, seeing that he was writing to Jews? This would not only be understandable to these people, but it would carry great weight. The Old Testament prophets were men of high dignity in Israel. They were the very mouthpieces of Jehovah in those far-off days. They spake in the name of the Lord. But, says James, see what happened to them. See what happened to them. If God permitted trouble and affliction to come upon them, it need not surprise you if you meet with similar treatment. Well, this is most pertinent to us all, dear ones, whether we understand the operations of God in our lives or not. It is plain from the Scriptures that trouble and affliction is a part, and a very important part, of the appointed experience for the child of God. Paul and Barnabas made it quite clear to the early believers at the very first that it would be through much tribulation that they would enter into the kingdom of God. Those are the words found in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. Paul and Barnabas speaking, they made it clear to the early believers that they would enter into the kingdom of God by virtue of much tribulation. No Christian should expect to be carried to the skies, using Isaac Watts's words. None should expect to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, whilst others have fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. You take the prophets, says James. Take them as an example of affliction. He does not draw attention to any in particular. He said, take the prophets, plural. But we could well think of just a few for a moment. For 40 years, Moses struggled with a rebellious and stiff-necked people. And it was at the latter end of his life. From the age of 80 years, right up to his death at 120 years, he struggled with those people. On times they were ready to stone him. They blasphemed the God that he represented among them. Oh, the affliction that that man suffered for 40 years in his old age. David, he's an example because he's been more recently before us. Think of him, hunted as a partridge on the mountain by Saul. Think of Elijah, threatened by a wicked, revengeful woman. Jeremiah's life was one of continual sadness and persecution. When Stephen stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin making his defense, he said to those leading New Testament Jews in Acts 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He didn't select just one or two prophets which had a rough time. No, he said, which of those prophets have your fathers, you Jews, not persecuted? And there was scarce a single Old Testament prophet who had an easy passage. Well, you take them as an example in affliction, says James. If you want the point illustrated, go back over your own history. But that was not all. Take them also as an example of patience. Not only observe their sufferings, but look at the spirit in which they accepted those afflictions. Come back to Moses again in the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. 40 years putting up with those rebellious people. And God assessed his manner of life. And he says, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Take them as an example, says James. The psalmist, at one point in his many troubles, said, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Take him as an example. Jeremiah, amidst all his trials, wrote in the book of the Lamentations, chapter 3, and verse 39, "Wherefore doth a living man complain? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." Wherefore doth a living man complain? What's he got to complain about, seeing he's got a God in heaven who's in charge of it all? Let him lift up his heart and his hands to his God, not complain. This is the spirit in which trouble and trials should be born, dear ones. This is the attitude of heart which produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The peaceable fruits of righteousness. Not a grudging spirit. "Do not the prophets give us a wondrous example of this?" says the Spirit of God. Now to verse 11. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now register those last words. We shall refer to them a little later. "The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." But we'll leave them for the moment. James says, "Behold," that's how verse 11 commences, "behold." Let me call your attention to something else, which will add further weight to this call to patience. "We count them happy who endure," or those who have endured, because he's drawing attention the prophets. You see, it's the prophets and the suffering saints of old time who are in context. James says, "We count them happy, those that have endured." The Sermon on the Mount most certainly must have been in the mind of the writer again at this point. We've noticed that again and again. But most certainly, the mind of James must have been directed back to the time when the Lord, his brother after the flesh, had preached that marvelous sermon. He so constantly seems to allude to it. And most certainly, it must be so here. Particularly that portion which closes the Beatitudes, which was the opening part of that Sermon on the Mount. And the closing verses of that section of the sermon state, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The Lord himself drew attention to those prophets of old time and how they were persecuted and how they were afflicted. And he urged the people of his day, when the Lord was here upon earth, he urged them to that same attitude of life. He said that's how it was with the prophets, so you can take them as an example. And that's exactly what James is saying here. This was one of the great principles which was taught by the Lord himself, that trial and affliction, if rightly accepted, would in the final bring great reward in the coming day of review. Well, this is in sharp contrast to being condemned and so suffer loss. "Remember," says the Word of God, that the light affliction is but for a moment, comparatively speaking. It's but for a moment, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, even at the very door. So, be patient. These happenings won't last for long. Eternal life, felicity, happiness, and glory will be yours if ye endure. Paul, writing to the believers at Rome, said in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, one of the fruits of righteousness. Tribulation works patience, says Paul. So he said, I'm going to glory in that. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. You see, trial and tribulation is sent by God, if rightly accepted, to work patience. And as this is affected in us, as it is affected in us, we have a deepening experience of our God, which enriches our fellowship with him. And from this there issues greater confidence and a pressing on to that glorious hope of coming glory. And it's a great antidote to a grudging spirit. You've heard of the patience of Job, says James, writing to Jews, remember? And he said, you've heard of the patience of Job? Well, of course they had. Portions of the scriptures were regularly read in the synagogues. And there can be no doubt whatsoever but that from time to time the book of Job was turned to. And so are these Jews reminded of the end which the Lord gave to Job, the end which the Lord gave to him, which exemplifies that he is very pitiful and of tender mercy, as our verse 11 ended, which I asked you to register just now. You've heard of the patience of Job, he says. The end of the Lord concerning him. Does not that prove that, after all, the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy? The 12th verse of the 42nd chapter of the book of Job tells us the latter end of Job. And his latter end was far better than anything which he'd known at the beginning. And is not this the self-same truth which James was putting over, even at the very commencement of his epistle, which was before us months ago now, in chapter 1 and verse 12. There he wrote, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, or the word there is trial. Blessed is the man that endureth trial, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Matters not, dear ones, however great the tribulation which is put upon us in the providence of God. All those whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb will come out of it, however great the affliction or the trial. All those who by grace have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, they'll come out of that tribulation. Let me bring to you those familiar words in Revelation and how they slot in into this section of Holy Scripture. Oh, the wondrous harmony of the Word of God if it's handled aright. It's one glorious truth. I bring them to you in conclusion. The book of the Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 13. And John has that wonderful vision of that coming day in glory. And he asked the question, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now those of dispensational persuasion, they'll say that's tribulation saints, and they put in the word thee. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. The Spirit of God doesn't say that at all. That's how dispensationalists have twisted the scriptures, and many of us were sucked in with it. Sir, thou knowest, these that are arrayed in white robes, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Such is the tender mercy of our God, that this is the end, dear one. This is the end. This is why those that endure can be counted happy. Then let us one and all take all this as an example, and so be patient and endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 813. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above. How great their joys, how bright their glories be. 813. Father, we thank thee again for this searching, challenging word. yet so informative to us. And whilst it has its ring of challenge, and whilst it searches our hearts as to our attitude towards a brethren and sisters in Christ, yet does it spur us on to a spirit of patience, that we might run with patience that race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, and the wondrous encouragement of the way in which this message closes. Those who come through great trial and tribulation, whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, have eternal glory and everlasting happiness when these former things have passed away. So bless this truth to us, our God. May it stand us in good stead and have a very real bearing and effect upon our lives. We ask this for the glory of thy name and for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.